if we avail ourselves of them and have a desire to receive and partake of them. And so we're looking with joy and joyful anticipation at what the Lord has in store for us for the remaining portions of this convention. We have with us this afternoon our dear brother Walter Wojcik of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit, and has chosen for his subject simply 10 words. Now the question might properly present itself, what 10 words would be so important that brother would choose to discourse this afternoon? I think it would be best if he would answer that for us, as I'm sure, dear friends, we will most attentively listen to what he has to say. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We're happy, beloved, to bring you the warm, fervent Christian love and greetings of your brethren of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. So many are here, and I'm sure they'll bring their own greetings perhaps at the next testimony meeting. The lesson of the 10 words is one that we're happy to discuss with you too, because we feel that it is very much in line with the themes that have been propounded from this discourse during the past day and a half. The story is told of a ever-present crisis in the world. The world was at the point of total war. The countdown had begun, and fingers were poised above the buttons that would set off a mutual destruction. But both of the great, powerful camps of the world hesitated. They knew that war would leave not one single thing living upon this planet. And in a final, desperate effort, they agreed to call a truce for 48 hours. This 48 hours was devoted to a conference of all of the learned men of the world. They were gathered from every discipline and every area of knowledge. They were provided with the latest, the most sophisticated, computerized, and speaking and printing brain, which was able, given adequate input, to solve any problem correctly. One by one, these learned men shared their knowledge, their specialized knowledge, with this computer brain, until it was provided with all that man had learned through the ages from every field of human endeavor and from every aspect of life. And now, fully informed, the computer brain was asked a series of questions. One, how can we save the world? Two, how can we save ourselves from this impending destruction? Three, how can we live at peace with one another? Slowly, ever so slowly, the computer began to not only print its answer on the output tape, but it would also speak it, because it was the latest, as you know, and it was a speaking and printing computer. And here is what the computer said. There is no inflection in my voice, but my answer is very simple. This is what you have forgotten. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Re-remember these instructions. In Hebrew, What the computer printed are called the Aseret Hadvarim. In the Greek, they are called the Decalogue, and in the English, they are called 10 words, for the simple reason that they are often introduced in Scripture with the phrase, "And God spake all these words, saying." Well, the 10 words that we'd like to discuss with you today are those embodied in the Decalogue. Deca means 10, and logos means word. And the apex and the quintessence of the Hebrew Torah is the Decalogue, or the code of the 10 words received by Moses at Mount Sinai, as described in Exodus chapters 19 and Exodus chapters 20. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But Exodus 31 and 18 so simply but beautifully states that God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Well, very interesting, somebody might say. We know all about the Ten Commandments. They were given to the Israelites, Jews under the Mosaic Law. But we're not under that law, but we're under a covenant of grace. But does this mean that any one of us can just ignore some or all of these important 10 words? Not by any means, beloved. But you'll say, Jesus nailed the law to the cross, and we're free from the law. Don't we sing in our hymn 54, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus our Lord hath purchased remission. Cursed by God's law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." Yes, we do sing it. We sing it, and we sing it gladly. But what was it that was nailed to the cross? Was it the Ten Commandments? Again, not at all. It was the law covenant, the agreement that God had made with the Jews, under which they had some hope of being or becoming a part of the elect church. We remember Exodus 19 and 6. Jehovah said therein, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Therefore, when Jesus came and kept all of the law covenant's requirements, he then became heir to all the promises of that law covenant, did he not? And thus all hopes by others under that covenant were at an end. Any blessings under that covenant could only come through Christ, and in no other way. So it was that covenant that was nailed to the cross. For you know, if Israel had kept that law covenant, they would not need redemption. They would not need a redeemer. They said, "All that the Lord had spoken, we will do." But there among them was none righteous, no, not one, until Christ fulfilled the righteousness of that law covenant. So yes, we say we are not Jews under the law, are we? In the truth movement, occasionally here and there, someone of natural Israel has come into the truth, and we rejoice in that, but the most of us are not of that heritage. But we trust that we're spiritual Israelites indeed. Christians, not under the law of the 10 words, but under the spirit of the 10 commandments. To the extent that we know them, and to the extent that we love the Lord and his word. And so it was in this spirit also that our Lord answered when a lawyer of the Pharisees tried to test him, as is recorded in Matthew 22 and 36. Asking, "Master, what is the great commandment of the law?" They were always trying to do that to the master, always trying to test him. And he only who was qualified to nail the law covenant to the cross answered him in this wise, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did our master do here, beloved? He took the 10 words of the Decalogue and he divided them into two, on which depend the whole law and the prophets. There were two tables of the law, you will remember, and our Lord, with his clear Spirit-filled mind, defined the duty and the obligation of man to his God in the first 5, and the love and the duty and consideration of man's fellow man in the next 5. 5 words on each table, written with the finger of God. The Master well knew the divine will for all God's creatures was the spirit of the 10 words, the law of Israel that will never pass away, but be practiced with perfection in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God's dear Son, as the highway of holiness is opened, and the grand messianic educational program is offered to all mankind through those who faithfully live by the spirit of the 10 words in all their trials and testings of the faith age. The faithful overcomers, as you know, have been and are under an additional commandment, a third commandment, enjoined by the Master in John the 13th chapter and the 34th verse. This third commandment was only given to the church in this faith age to love as brethren, to lay down our lives as brethren, not for the world or the angels, but for the brethren, even as Christ laid down his life for us. He said, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This also has its importance in our daily lives, does it not? And we can test that this third commandment does not pertain to the world, because it can only be kept by a fulfillment of our covenant of sacrifice, as is outlined in Psalms 50:5. Of which the world is not at all apprised, are they? And it also transcends the law covenant of which Christ made a full end to those who believe and follow his doctrine. In medieval times, it is told that a great king had invited representatives of Christianity, Mohammedanism, and Judaism to argue their faith before him, that he might choose a religion. Well, the rabbi, when he was asked to prove that there is a God, began his proof by citing the fact concerning Jehovah. He, Jehovah, brought us out of the land of Egypt. And that's all he needed to say. You couldn't gainsay that proof. And this proof, the first commandment, is prefaced in this manner, so that Israel would surely know the great author of the 10 words. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. How could they forget the great deliverance, the pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the song that they sang on the banks of the Red Sea, that is explained to us in Exodus 15 and 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. How could they not have foremost in their veneration the only God of the 10 names that gave them the code of the 10 words to live by? For thus saith the Lord that established the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45 and 18, the wonderful text that we quote so much. But we realize that it wasn't long until the times of the judges, when we read in Judges only the second chapter, the 13th verse, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Continuing in verse 17, and yet they bowed themselves to them, these false gods, and they quickly turned out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the law. Their fathers obeyed them, did they not? But the scriptures say, but they did not do so. And therefore, to the prophet Amos, chapter 3, Jehovah said, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. So you'll say, what is the lesson to the household of faith? Surely none enlightened with the truth would worship any other god than the one true God. But it's worthy to mention that there are competing false gods of money, power, fame, and ambition, which the adversary is so quick to attempt substitution and rationalization for. But we are not ignorant of his devices, for as pilgrims and as strangers, we're not sidetracked by the attractions of this world. But we seek a new world to come. The history of our country states that the early pilgrims who settled America wanted only a place where they could put God in first place. And it has been well said that he who gives God second place gives God no place at all. So let us ever remember in our pilgrimage that the only thing that we want to do is put God in first place. Perhaps you've heard the story of the two soldiers walking down the steps of the camp chapel. The sermon announced on the bulletin board that day had been the Ten Commandments, and these two young men were not lily white by any means. They had had their share of the world's experience. And so they were somewhat indicted by what they had heard in the chapel that day. And so the one soldier said to the other one, he says, well, anyway, I never made any graven images, and nor have I, neither have you probably ever been confronted with the occasion to violate the second commandment, to make any likeness of the true God, for I'm sure you know that a likeness of the true God could never be made with human hands. We may not need this commandment in precisely the same way that the Israelites did, for we're no longer tempted to make images, to bow down to anything under earth and sea and sky. But perhaps in our own time, we need the thrust of this commandment. This commandment against idolatry similarly says plainly to all, there is a priority system in our spiritual life, and first things must be put first. Let me illustrate the matter in this way. What happens when we lose sight of the necessity to place our loyalty and obedience first to the Lord, secondly to the truth, and thirdly to the brethren? how easily an earthborn cloud can arise, and we can take the number three item and put it in the first place. And this, of course, happens so slowly, ever so slowly, over a period of years. And verily, one may truly think he's rendering God service by solidarity to a fallible, changeable human tie or some organization. Beloved, this is idolatry. The Apostle John urges that we keep our hearts from idols in 1 John 5 and 21. And let us remember also, as the household of faith, how easy it is to turn the organs of reverence and worship sometimes into improper channels and to give a measure of worship to children or husband or wife or even an elder, or honor to men for their office, or honor to men sometimes for their affluence. Some time ago, and I say this in the spirit of love to you, beloved, some time ago we heard the suggestion made at a board of elders and deacons of one class that special deference be made to a particular elder there because of his so-called knowledge, greater knowledge, and greater oratorical ability. What would you think of that? Well, the Apostle James had an answer for this in James 3 and 10. He said, "My brethren, these things ought not to be. For this is a form of idolatry also, is it not? It is not the Lord's way. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren," he said. And I'm sure that we wouldn't have it any other way. Well, hardly had the commandments been given, Moses, having returned to the mount to receive instructions for the building of the tabernacle and its various items, that Jehovah had to bid him to go down again, as we read in Exodus 32, 7 and 8. "Go get thee down, Moses, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And, oh, what blame belonged to Aaron, who so blithely said unto Moses in verse 22, as if no great thing had happened, Let not the anger of my Lord," he's speaking to Moses, Aaron is, "let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they're set on mischief." Is this an excuse? No. "For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses," see how quickly they forgot, "as for this Moses, this man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not," that is, we don't know, "what has become of him." Surely this was not pleasing to the great Jehovah, and 3,000 of the disobedient died that day by the sword of the Levites. For they forgot the words of Jehovah, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me," no, "those that love me less and don't render to me the proper obedience." Well, the third commandment also, man's obligation to God, concerned the taking of his name in vain. It also forbid profane swearing of every kind. Perjury and false witness, or false swearing. Because in that day, there were many items that were solved among the Israelites by the oath. And the oath was a widespread practice, and failure to live by an oath was very common. And so both the Jewish and the Christian teachers tried to eliminate all oaths. Both Jesus and the Pharisees of the Mishnah, that is, the doctrine of the Jews, urged people not to swear by God or by anything else, but to let their yea be yea and their nay to be nay. As for today's language, which so often jars our hearing and jolts with disappointment our spiritual sensitivities, especially if you have to put up with it 8 hours a day in an office. And so we agree with a certain rabbi who said in his sermon these words: as rich as language is in adjectives and adverbs, there are some poor benighted souls so bankrupt in speech that they could not describe anything at all were it not for one or another of curse words, which they have adopted as their word of all traits. If they wish to tell you how fast a car was going, they say it went fast as hell. Or if they were trying to describe how slow a car in front of them was going, they might say it was going slow as hell. Something is wide as hell, something is short as hell, something is hot as hell, something is as cold as hell, or rich as hell, or poor as hell, old as hell, young as hell. He says, now tell me, this rabbi concluded, isn't that dumb as anything? In these last days, especially, and contributing to the idle mind, the idle tongue, the lack of substance and real wisdom, profanity robs language of its real meaning. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. In Hebrew, the word for in vain could also be translated emptily or empty. And it is precisely this which is the effect of the current profanity upon the land. The other day, did you by any chance see the bumper sticker out in front? It says on it, and I saw it for the first time in looking at bumper stickers, and it was right on. It says, God's last name is not D-A-M-I-T. So, no one will admit that he means anything profane by the language that they use among those that we associate with, but it is a habit of speech which belittles the name of God and empties it of meaning. The third commandment cries out to our age that needs it so desperately, you shall not take God's name in vain. You shall take God's name seriously. Speak it with reverence and try to live by it in all your ways. Now, we bring this to your attention because of this little example we're going to cite next. And we read of it in a little article in the War Cry, which is the Salvation Army pamphlet, and it caught my attention citing this particular incident. A banquet was in progress, and the speaker of the moment was supposed to be telling a funny story to put those present in the good humor and prepare them for the main speaker of the event. Well, the problem was that he used the name of Jesus Christ in vain just once too often, and a Christian gentleman that was sitting nearby in front, like so, got up on his chair, and he said to the speaker in a loud voice, he says, you, sir, tell your story any way you like, but keep the name of my Lord out of it. Well, there was an awkward silence that fell upon the room as the gentleman sat down, and the speaker, I'm sure, felt very awkward too. But then a round of applause came from those seated at the other table. Not for the person on the rostrum, but for the Christian gentleman that had stood up and had spoken his mind. And we often wonder, beloved, if we would have the courage to do just what he did. We who have accepted Christ, vowed our consecration, and been begotten of the Holy Spirit, have in a certain real sense taken upon us the name of the Lord, have we not? For we've been adopted into God's family. And did not the Apostle John speak for us when he wrote 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it yet doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a prospect this is, beloved, and how circumspect we should be in not receiving the grace of God in vain, but seek to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, even by, if it necessary, to correct some of those around us that jolt our spiritual sensitivity. When Jehovah enjoined the Sabbath day upon Israel, he was in the fourth commandment, that is, he was commanding nothing that he himself had not first observed, reading in Genesis 2:2-3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and so forth. So the first to keep the Sabbath was God himself, and he gave a supreme example to all of his creation. And so the rest and the worship that Israel was privileged to enter into apparently was not always considered to them a blessing. For the burden of many of their prophets subsequently was to warn and assure God's punishment upon them for profaning and polluting the Sabbath, which God hath intended should enrich them in body, in mind, and in spirit. And so throughout the entire 20th chapter of Ezekiel, we can sense this indictment, but we'll only read from verse 24, a portion of it, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their fathers, idols, and so forth, shows the great indictment and the disfavor of Jehovah and his disapproval and their subsequent punishments because of this. But this was the house of servants, from whose experiences the house of sons may profit and be edified. We don't quibble about the Sabbath day, do we? Whether it is the seventh or the first, every day is the Sabbath of rest unto the new creation, assures the apostle in Hebrews 4:19. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And as we'd explained yesterday, what is that rest, beloved? But a rest of faith, a rest of knowledge, a rest of knowledge of our Creator's plan, and a rest of dependence upon God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A rest of quietness. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Therefore shall we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, through the many precious promises, we develop a rest of confidence, don't we? And believing in the finished work of our Redeemer, we share a justification by faith. And there we enter into a rest that comes from obedience and comes from faithfulness, a continued faithfulness and a carefulness in each step of our daily walk. Let us therefore fear, says the Apostle in verse 1, lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you would seem to fall short of it. We'll remember that our Lord divided the Ten Commandments into two basic concepts. One, loving obedience to God, and two, loving service to man. And the fifth commandment enjoins the honoring of one's father and mother, because This is the fifth commandment you made ask. Well, isn't this essentially man's service to man? Well, basically, it may be, but in the higher sense, the fifth commandment enjoins the honoring of one's father and mother and requires the honoring of God's surrogates, the loving, caring, well-intentioned parents to whom, from a natural standpoint, God grants a kind of co-creatorship in the begetting of children and a kind of co-rulership in the governing of children. And therefore, we honor God as we honor father and mother. It is recognized that if any nation abandons respect for the dignity and the authority of parenthood, before long the moral fiber and the social fabric of that nation is bound to disintegrate. And this is the reason that the Old Testament statutes were so severe in this respect. The additional law is stated in Exodus 21 and 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death, and he that curseth his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. So the essence of the fifth commandment was that there should be no dishonoring of God's representatives, as the head of each family is indicated to be. And this commandment emphasizes the three things that are owed to parents by their children under any circumstances. One is respect, the second is love, and the third is obedience. The Jewish Talmud teaches that you shall humor, H-U-M-O-R, your father and your mother. And very practically, it specifies that you shall honor your father by not sitting in his chair, not contradicting him, and not calling him by his first name. Oh, how much of this we see in our day. Parents, children calling their parents by their first name. Children calling their parents-in-law by their first name. And we wonder how they have departed from the original concept of these commandments. And so it's a basic truth, then, that if we honor our parents, we will in turn be honored as parents. And when we honor our parents, let us ever remember that we then honor our God. But how vital it is that as sons of God we honor and obey our Heavenly Father. Ah, now we see the wisdom whereby the spirit of the fifth commandment also calls for our loving obedience to God, who loved us before we ever knew him, who led us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Wherefore, my beloved, says the apostle in Philippians 2 and 12, as ye have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And spiritual Israel has well heard and understood the words of the Master in Mark 12 and 29. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, your heavenly Father and mine, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And loving him means obedience to his word, does it not? For his word is truth, and thus we honor our divine parent, our great Jehovah. To natural Israel, the sixth commandment was a prohibition against murder, setting forth a truth that any man's life is patently his one utterly indispensable possession. But more than that, God is, man is God's image bearer. And murder, then, wantonly destroys God's image. And long before Sinai, before these commandments were given, God said unto Noah and his sons in Genesis 9 and 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." But to the household of faith, the Apostle John gives this outstanding lesson in 1 John 3 and 11. "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him, in other words? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If a man say," John writes in 1 John 4 and 20, "I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" The seventh commandment deals with the moral regulations of the relationship between man and woman, before, during, and after marriage, to keep a healthy, a happy, and a sound family life. It advocates purity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, with a single standard for both men and women. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, the 7th verse, we see King David being denounced by the prophet Nathan for taking another man's wife. But in Genesis 39, 7 and 8, we admire Joseph, who was subsequently highly honored for resisting the advances of Potiphar's scheming and sensuous wife. We hear so much of sex and degeneration of moral standards in today's society, that in seeking the solution, the way out of this social morass, man comes back again and again to the seventh commandment and the conviction that the satisfying context of sex is only to be found in the marriage relationship, and how wisely the Master instructed in Matthew 5 and 28. "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And the eighth commandment enjoins against stealing, and stresses the simple premise that what we possess is, in a way, a part of ourselves. Our sense of justice demands that others not rob us. It demands, in turn, that we not rob others. There are 100 ways. Let's change that. There are 1,000 ways to steal, it is said, but there's only one way to be honest. That's just to be honest, one way. One aspect of stealing is well treated by William Shakespeare, the Bard of Avon, and a respected English writer, where he said, "Good name in man and woman dear, my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. He who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, really it's nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that steals from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, but makes me poor indeed." Our Lord gave this eighth commandment an interesting connotation in Mark, the 10th chapter and the 19th verse, speaking to the Israelite who asked him, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He said to this young man, "Thou knowest the commandments," and then he enumerated six. One of these six was, "Defraud not." And the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, 1 Epistle, chapter 4, verse 1. "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." In verse 6 he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And that puts it close to home, does it not? "Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." The common thought of the ninth commandment among Christian peoples is the concept of false witness, such as found in Matthew 26, 59, and 61. "Now the chief priests and elders of, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." They had a hard time getting some, didn't they? "But at last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, I'm sure you're all familiar with this account. But the spirit of the ninth commandment is much more. It is a prohibition against falsehood in its many varieties, whether perjury, slander, or defamation, and sets forth gossip as a major sin, insomuch as speech may be man's greatest ability. Let me put it this way. Speech may be man's greatest gift, but it can also be his most dangerous ability. A humorous example concerns a group of seminary graduates gathered for their 10th reunion. They had been teaching in the ecclesiastical field now for 10 years, and four of them, rather good friends, sat up late one night at this get-together to frankly discuss their personal problems. One confessed to having sticky fingers when the collection plate funds were counted. The second admitted to having a roving eye when an attractive church member entered late and walked down the aisle. The third told of his secret sin of a little intemperance as concerned the bottled spirits. And the fourth, for a while, was strangely silent. And the three, they couldn't take it any longer, and they all almost chorused together, "Have you no sins?" And the fourth one says, "Oh, I do, I do. I have a very grievous one. I've tried to conquer it. I've prayed over it, but without results. My problem is that I am a gossip, and I can't wait to leave this room." Gossip can be an outright lie, or the truth partially twisted. It can be suggestive, or the tongue of prejudice. Most of it is hearsay, but all of it is damaging, with almost no recourse on the part of the one being talked about. One little rule that we can always remember is that a gossiping tongue always hurts three: the accused naturally, but also the gossiper, and finally, the listener. Gossip leaves its mark on a listener like a chronic infection in the body. On the theory that there is smoke, where there is smoke, there must be fire, we have a tendency to forget that the fire is often set by the accuser and not by the accused. And so gossip is a major sin because a mind is poisoned by the gossip that it hears. And so let us always remember that gossip hurts three. The Apostle Paul, in his masterful third chapter, sets forth in firm language the power of the tongue on either the positive or the negative side, but concludes that good conversation among brethren is the result of wisdom that is from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. My little children, again, says the beloved Apostle Paul to us in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And thereby we know that we have the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The 10th commandment is a prohibition of covetousness, and as such reveals that the 10 words are not simply a civil code, but form a moral and a spiritual code which strikes beneath the surface of the overt act, that is, that which is open to public view only, and strikes and traces hidden conduct to hidden desire, probing the hidden motives of men. For motive is the province of morality. It's the province of religion. And it is also, beloved, the province of God. To covet is to desire what is wrong, something that is wrong, something that belongs to another person. Many people are acquisitive. The American people surely are. They have the latest, the most, and the best of everything, do they not? And we recognize that there's nothing wrong in wanting something, is there? But the 10th commandment says that it is wrong to break the law to acquire it, especially if it belongs to someone else. So coveting is a possible crime against others, but permitted a free rein, it is a real crime against oneself. We'll recall again how David, King David, coveted Bathsheba, and it led him to break the commandment against adultery, the 7th commandment, and the commandment against murder, the 6th commandment. Breaking the 10th commandment, therefore, led him to breaking these two more. And so the practical lesson of the last commandment says, do not desire to your own hurt, for no one is happy who constantly wants more and more. Greed destroys happiness. It removes joy. It eats out the values of life and should be recognized as a disease which destroys all who permit it to gain even a little foothold within. If ye then be risen with Christ, the apostle counsels us in Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set then, he says, reset really your affections on things above. Reset them again and again and again if necessary. Reset your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he mentions, among other things, inordinate affection and covetousness, which is idolatry, which is as bad as idolatry. This translation is made by James Moffat. But my God, assures the apostle in Philippians 4:9, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Who is rich? He who rejoices in his lot. and ours is a blessed one, is it not, beloved? For no blessing a man could ask of God is more to be coveted than a contented disposition, since godliness with contentment is great gain, as wrote the apostle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 6. While the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life, we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. And the sum of it all can be that the 10 words formulated so long ago, a code of the 10 words, the spirit of that code is as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper, serving as 10 of Jehovah's guidelines for the household of faith as they tabernacle in the house of their pilgrimage. May the Lord then bless us as we seek to do His perfect will.
Brother Walter, dear friends, I'm sure appreciated Brother Walter's practical application in our Christian walk of those things which I'm sure we have considered many times, and it's well for us to be reminded and refreshed that we might apply ourselves properly. Now, Brother Walter does have a few copies of the Ten Commandments in rhyme. He says they're limited, and any brethren that would like a copy can either see him, and he'll give what limited numbers he has, and if others require them, why, he'd be glad to reproduce them and mail them to those who are desirous of having. These are the Ten Commandments for the children in rhyme. I'm sorry, for the children in rhyme. And if we might read it, thou no god shall have but me, before no idol bow the knee. Take not the name of God in vain, nor dare the Sabbath day profane. Give to thy parents honor due, take heed that thou no murder do, abstain from words and deeds unclean, steal not, for thou of God art seen. Tell not a willful lie, nor love it, what is thy neighbor's, do not covet. Considerations that the Beloit Ecclesia had in arranging for the convention was the season of fellowship. You notice the intermissions are generally 30 minutes.
Now, Brother Wojcik will close this portion with prayer.
Our loving Father, we humbly approach thy throne to give thee our thanks for thy loving kindness unto us, for all of thy statutes and thy precepts that we can inculcate. Pray that we may more closely follow that which thou hast laid down for us as thy children. Strengthen us to do thy will and bidding, and be with thy Israel in every place. Prepare our hearts and minds for the service to follow, we pray. We give thee our thanks, and we praise thee for all of thy benefits unto us, through Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.